trick question after trick question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Verse 15 of this chapter. In the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they were all married to her. Verse 28. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Verse 36. We've looked at each of those the past weeks. Each of those questions was designed to get Jesus into trouble, prompting him to say something which the questioner thought would cause an argument and in that way bring harm to Jesus' reputation by an answer which surely would have offended some group or another. And yet in each case, as we've seen the last three sermons, each case, Jesus used the occasion to teach a profound and timeless lesson. First about our duties to the civil government, then about the resurrection, and then about God's moral law. Today's question is fourth in line. It's a question that addresses the very core of Jesus' identity as the Son of David. But this time, Jesus asks the question. Jesus asks those Pharisees a question, intending not only to demonstrate their hypocrisy and foolishness, but even more importantly, to declare and proclaim his own nature as the second person of the Trinity. Indeed, he proclaims his dual nature as fully man and also fully God. So Jesus teaches on a subject that was of great controversy in the early church. It's a subject that took 4 or 5 centuries for the church to fully explain in terms of the doctrines and creeds formulated to express fully what the Bible teaches about the human nature and the divine nature of Jesus. But rather than study those precise theological statements, such as we find in the great creed from the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD, we come this afternoon to study the words of Jesus upon which that creed was founded. We could certainly study the creed with much benefits, even as we did a few months ago in a Sunday school class on church history. We could study it today, as I did in reference to it in our studies on Wednesday evening of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. You could look it up and study it on your own, and indeed I'd encourage you to do so if you never have. The language of that creed from Chalcedon has never been corrected or even really improved upon since 451. Many theologians have built upon it, filled it out in perhaps more detail, none more so than Calvin, and our own doctrinal standards from the Westminster Assembly are clearly built upon the Chalcedonian Creed. But rather than study that council directly, we come today to Matthew's Gospel, to Jesus' own words. Words intended to teach his disciples this very doctrine, that Jesus is both God and man, fully God, fully man, 100% God, 100% man, human exactly as we are in our humanity, except without sin, and fully, eternally God, the second person of the Trinity, through whom all things were made and without whom nothing was made, as we read in John 1. In the beginning, we read in that gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and we read in that in verse 14 of that first chapter of John's Gospel, that Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so now, today, in Matthew 22, verse 41, Jesus asks the Pharisees, as they were gathered together, asking him trick questions, he says to them, not a trick question, but one intended to expose them, he asks them, what do you think about the Christ, the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. On the surface, that was a pretty simple question, Pretty easy to answer for anyone familiar with the Old Testament. A quick search of the Old Testament shows 115 uses of that reference, the son of David. Obviously, not all of them are messianic, referring to Jesus, but the point is clearly made that Jesus was born in the line of King David. He is a direct descendant of David. He is the son of David. Son meaning any generation that follows, any descendant. No informed Jew would have any doubt about that. But Jesus asks then those hypocritical, self-righteous Pharisees a second question. One they are not able to answer, according to verse 46. Jesus tricks them, not in the sense of anything malignant or sinful, but he tricks them, as it were, in the sense of asking them a question that, if they answered, would compel them to expose their own wicked and sinful unbelief. It's a question you can't answer without either exposing your lack of faith by the wrong answer or by professing your faith with the right answer. Jesus refers to a verse in the Old Testament, which they likely would not have realized as a reference to Jesus. The verse is Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So the question is, whose son is Jesus? Who is he? The Pharisees answered rightly, the son of David. But then verse 23, how then does David in the spirit call him Lord? If he's David's son, how can David call him Lord? Pharisees are trapped by the ignorance of their own unbelief, silenced by this marvelous revelation of Jesus himself. What is he teaching us in this question, pointed question to the Pharisees? There is such a valuable theological lesson all wrapped up in this question. It's a question that for Jesus, in quoting Psalm 110, has an obvious answer. It's a simple declaration of David, a question Jesus asked that so clearly explained in all the details of the Council of Chalcedon, the natures of Jesus, his humanity, and his deity. But the simple answer, the simple expression is that this Jesus is the son of David. He is a human being, and yet David also calls him Lord. And that, as the stumbling block for the Pharisees, that is a reference to his divine nature. If David calls him Lord, of course he does, Psalm 110, we just read it. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? The Pharisees, the unbelieving Pharisees, the hypocritical Pharisees, have no answer. Verse 46, no one was able to answer him a word. And Matthew even adds the commentary to his gospel, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Now, there is an answer to that question, to Jesus' second question, and that is the focus of the sermon this afternoon. How can Jesus be both David's son and David's Lord? To answer that question as a declaration, I proclaim to you the gospel that Jesus is fully God and fully human. We'll begin with Jesus, the son of David, is fully human. He is the descendant of David according to the flesh. He is the seed of David, and that human lineage is stressed often as the proof of his humanity. Consider the beginning of this same gospel, Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then we get specific. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon. Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David, the king. And as you move through that genealogy, without reading all the names, we read in verse 16, Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, on whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Israel wasn't a big place. And Jesus was known, certainly in Jerusalem. He was known as the son of his parents. He was known for his family, his human family, his humanity. And so we read in Matthew 13, verse 55, when Jesus did something, they said, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary?" And they're marveling at Jesus' power. Is this not just the Mary's son, the carpenter? His brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they were offended at him. So in that context, they were troubled and offended by his wisdom and authority, but they had no question about his human identity, his humanity. Even unbelievers among the Jews would have known of the Old Testament genealogies. There'd be no confusion, no misunderstanding of that. And many would also know of the great promise to David, found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 8. "Therefore thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more, as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house." And that meaning of that is really dynasty, in other words, descendants to possess your throne. "I will make you a house when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers. I will set up your seed after you. He will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall bring a house for my name. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. He shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I'll chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." There was this great promise of the son of David who would sit on David's throne forever. It is one of the central promises of the Old Testament. That promise is made clear, that same promise, in Psalm 89. The psalmist says, "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. Your seed I will establish forever." So though the Pharisees in Jesus' day wouldn't acknowledge it, clearly the promise of the Old Testament is there, that the seed of David, the son of David, the descendant of David, would reign on his throne to all generations. And that psalm continues, Psalm 89, verse 34. "My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even the faithful witness in the sky." So who is David, whose son is he? Even the Pharisees, in their hypocritical unbelief, would give the right answer. He is the son of David. They would not have grasped nor acknowledged the fullness of what these promises say, but clearly in the Old Testament prophecy, in the words of Samuel and of the Psalms, the descendant of David would live on the and reign on the throne of David forever. And God's promise will endure. And Jesus then, as the son of David, would fulfill that promise. David would have a descendant according to his flesh sit upon his throne. And God even sent his angel to Mary to make that announcement to man. Luke 1, 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent to God by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. And then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." I could, of course, go on and on with other references, other Old Testament prophecies, other New Testament declarations that point to Jesus as the Son of David, even as those Pharisees were compelled to admit in answering Jesus' first question. But I want to move on to ask the question, why? Why was his humanity so important? Why does this humanity of Jesus as the Son of David find such a crucial place in the scriptures? Why is it so essential? What's the purpose of his humanity? I won't even try to answer that question in my own words, since God himself has answered it. Speaking of Jesus, the writer of Hebrews says this, Hebrews 2:14, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he," and that's still Jesus there, "he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." We are flesh and blood, we human beings. And our priest, the one who will represent us before God, has to be flesh and blood. We who suffer in this flesh must have a priest able to help us. And to be able to help us, he must know our sufferings, even temptation, in that he himself has suffered being tempted. He is able to aid those who are tempted. Why is it so crucial for Jesus to be the Son of David in the flesh, to be a human descendant of David? Why is his humanity so significant in all of those words I've just read? It is for our encouragement. And I can't emphasize that enough. Even on a human level, sympathy and compassion are essential elements of healthy relationships with one another. And Jesus provides that relationship in terms of his shared humanity. And so we read Hebrews 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What's the purpose of his humanity? So that you, when you are tempted in your humanity to sin, that you have one from whom you can obtain mercy and find grace to help, one who sympathizes with your weaknesses. His humanity is such so that you, when you suffer in your humanity, whatever that suffering might be, whatever form it might take, you know that you have a priest who himself in his humanity was in all points tempted and suffered as you have, even unto death. But there is an even more significant explanation for the purpose of his humanity, more than just his sympathy and compassion. And I don't want to skip over those things as if they're unimportant, but there is more than just a shared humanity by which he is able to be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. You see, those things pertaining to God include the sacrifice required as the payment for our sins. And that payment for the sins of men had to be paid by a man. The penalty required by God for the sin of man was the death of a man. The wages of sin is death. The wages of human sin is human death. Therefore, as I just read from Hebrews 2, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation is a word that refers to the satisfaction of God's wrath and justice. Only a man can so atone for the sins of a man. Only as a man could Jesus die and pay that penalty. And so he became a man for that purpose. The son of David, whom even the Pharisees were willing to admit he was, the son of David came to earth to lay down his life. What's the purpose of his humanity? Why is that humanity so necessary, essential? Because the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus is the Son of David, fully human. But also, and here's where the Pharisees could not and would not answer, also, secondly, Jesus, David's Lord, is fully God. Here's the question they were unwilling to answer, unable to answer because of their unbelief. Saying that Jesus was the Son of David wasn't too difficult, even though they didn't fully understand what that meant. But acknowledging that Jesus was human wasn't too offensive, even as we see today. Lots of people are willing to see Jesus as a man, for some even a good man. But the offense of the gospel is that this man, Jesus, is also fully God. The Son of David is also the Son of God and therefore David's Lord. Verse 43, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord, Jehovah, God in the fullness of his identity, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? That's the question that will test your faith, whether it's true and real or not. The question is framed, do you believe that Jesus is God? And that is certainly Jesus' point here, declaring to those unbelieving Pharisees, even by way of a question, declaring to them that Jesus is fully and entirely God. The Lord says to my Lord. David acknowledges that Jesus is my Lord. So David's son in the flesh is also David's Lord, the one who would sit at God's right hand, according to that great psalm, Psalm 110. Clearly, that is Jesus, the one who makes his enemies his footstool. Such is the proof of his deity. David's son is not just a man. He is actually Lord, David's Lord. And David's son, the descendant of David according to the flesh, is the one who will sit at the right hand of God the Father in heaven till God makes all his enemies his footstool. That's a declaration of deity, of divinity, of Godhead, of Godness. Do you believe that Jesus is God? That's really Jesus' point here by declaring to those unbelieving Pharisees that he is. Jesus is the one who makes his enemies his footstool. The Apostle Paul would express that deity so clearly in Ephesians 1, more proof of his deity, when he refers to Jesus in Ephesians 1, verse 20, the one whom God the Father raised from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. It's Jesus who puts all his enemies under his feet. It's Jesus who reigns on the throne of his father David as God. And it's Jesus who is declared to be God with such unequivocal words as I read earlier from John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that Word, that eternal Word who was with God in the beginning, that Word became flesh. That's the gospel, isn't it? Jesus is fully human. Jesus is fully God. And to emphasize just how crucial that is for the gospel. In other words, this isn't just a theoretical, theological debate. But to emphasize just how crucial it is for the gospel. Remember what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2, verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. That's Pentecost, the speaking in those foreign languages. Peter continues, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Peter quotes the same psalm as Jesus does. And then Peter concludes that sermon with these words, Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That's the message upon which the New Testament church was founded. We read that 3,000 souls were added to the church that day. A response to this great declaration of the gospel is that Jesus is God. Jesus is Lord, even David's Lord. I've already moved into the question of why Jesus had to be God, both man and God. And so obviously we see the purpose of his deity, of his divine nature. It's so that as God, he could reign and rule over all his enemies, And in the context of David and the rule of kings in the nation of Israel, in the context of Jesus' question to the Pharisees in our text, the purpose of Jesus' deity is to accomplish what no mere man could possibly accomplish. King Jesus had to accomplish what no mere human king could accomplish. And to identify just what that was, in simplest terms, he had to live. He had to live and not die. Because mere men all die. Every king of Israel died. Every descendant of David that sat upon David's throne as his seed, every one of them died. And so for a king to live forever, for a king to sit upon that throne forever and ever to all generations, he has to be God. The same principle applies to Jesus as priest. And we know not just every king in the Old Testament died, so did every priest. And so the writers of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 7:23, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. It's kind of a funny way of saying it, isn't it? They had a lot of priests because the high priest kept dying. But he, because he continues forever, to go on in Hebrews 7, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, then for the people's. This he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. So why did Jesus have to be God? What was the purpose of his deity, his divine nature? So that he, once and for all, could offer a perfect sacrifice for us, to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. And only God can offer a perfect sacrifice of infinite value. Only God can do that. Only God can reign as king forever, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And that's why Jesus makes this point to the Pharisees of verse 44. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Only God himself has that authority and power as king. And so this Jesus, this man, Jesus, this descendant of David through the parentage of Mary and Joseph, he alone is both man and God. He alone is your Savior, able to save you to the uttermost, you who believe, who come to God through him. And so we read Hebrews 9:26. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. And to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. So this isn't simply a theological lecture on the two natures of Jesus Christ. It isn't simply an explanation of the creed of the Council of Chalcedon about those two natures. This is your life, the hope of life for all eternity in the age to come. And it is your help in this life, in this age. Help and hope from the one who is both fully God and fully man, the one whom we worship as King of kings and Lord of lords. For David did not ascend into the heavens, David the man, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly, and I would add, let all of us today, to this day, and to the end of the age, may we know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, Peter says to the Jews, God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ, fully God, fully man, that we who believe in him might have life. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the life that you give to us in Jesus. Thank you for that life that comes through what he has done as God and man. Thank you for that life that gives to us the hope and promise of eternal life, and for that sympathy and compassion by which he can sympathize with our weakness and our temptations, even in this life, in this age. And so we pray with gratitude and thanksgiving for all you have accomplished in Jesus for us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.